Now, let me give you, first of all this evening, a basic five-finger exercise for Romans. We didn't talk about the structure of Romans last week. We didn't really have time. But if you took your chart away, you will have noticed that it divides really into five simple sections. Chapters 1 to 3 we'll call sin, because they unveil the guilty condition of all mankind. Then, from towards the end of chapter 3, right to the end of chapter 5, we'll call it salvation. Because having established the fact of sin, God in his grace goes on to demonstrate his provision of salvation in the Lord Jesus. Chapters 6 to 8 we'll call sanctification, because you see, it is the purpose of God that those who are saved should live a saved life. And therefore, Paul's unfolding of the gospel doesn't simply stop with the fact that your sins are forgiven. He goes on to talk about the implications in daily behaviour. And then in chapters 9 to 11, we call it sovereignty, because Paul then focuses on the sovereignty of God in his dealings, particularly with the nation of Israel. But we'll also find that that has a larger effect for us as well. And then finally, chapters 12 to 16, we call those service, because Paul now looks in detail at manifestations of Christian service in the local assembly, in the world, our activities for God. So it's a very full and a very vigorous and rigorous letter. So what we're looking at this evening is part of that first section, which we've called sin, and that section really begins in verse 18. So what we've got, if you want a simple outline of this chapter, we've got introduction, that's verses 1 to 17, and then, just to get the alliteration, we'll call it indictment, that's verses 18 to 32. Because what Paul is doing is he is exposing the guilt of man before God. We'll come to that in a little more detail later on, of course. So let's look first of all at the introduction. Now, the introduction divides up into four little sections of its own, and the first section is the first seven verses, which we will call simply Paul's prologue. Paul's prologue. Now, what do we learn in Paul's prologue? Well, the first thing we do is that we meet the servant. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Look at the way Paul introduces himself. It's interesting, isn't it? The name Paul, of course, as you probably know, means little. Now, whether Paul was physically diminutive, we don't know. We have no photographs of Paul. But certainly, he was a little man in his own eyes. And I think he was a little man in the eyes of the world, because he was preaching a despised gospel. But, although he was a little man, he had a great God. And that's a lesson for every single one of us. It doesn't matter whether our name is Paul or whether it's something else. If we're saved by the grace of God, we may be little in the eyes of the world, and we ought to be little in our own estimation, but God is infinitely great. In fact, there are suggestions that certainly Paul was smaller than Barnabas. Do you remember when they went to Lystra, and they're preaching to the pagan folk there? The pagan folk at Lystra look at Paul and Barnabas and they say, "Ho," they say, "the gods have come down to speak to us." And they think that Barnabas is Jupiter, and they think that Paul is Mercury. Now, Mercury was the messenger of the gods, so Paul was the spokesman, you see. But Jupiter was the chief god. So you get the impression that Barnabas was big and butch, you see. But Paul was a little man out there doing the talking. But nevertheless, the important thing is he had a great God. But Paul, all right, Paul, you're a little man, but you say you're a servant of Jesus Christ. What's your status, Paul? Slave. Very interesting, isn't it? Paul's status in terms of the Jewish religion was pretty high. He tells us in Acts 23 that he is a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. So his religious background was impeccable in terms of Jewish credentials. And again in the book of the Acts, he tells us as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, he was free-born. He didn't even buy his freedom. He was a free-born Roman citizen. But here he says, I'm a servant. Now this is the strong word for servant. This is the word that means a bond servant, a slave. What does it mean? It means that the Apostle Paul was wholly bound over to the person of Christ. Now that shouldn't be unique to Paul. That should be the characteristic of every child of God today. We should be wholly bound over to the person of the Lord Jesus. So we've got his name and his status. What about his career? called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. Now, you know that in New Testament times, an apostle was an immediate delegate of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for apostle simply means someone sent forth. But in the context in which it is so frequently used in the New Testament, it refers to those who are specially, uniquely, unrepeatably commissioned by the Lord Jesus as his representatives in the early days of the preaching of the gospel. Quite clearly, as you look at verse 1, it was God's career choice for Paul, not Paul's. In the place where I work, they have what they call a careers information office. And you can go there, and what they do is they feed your interests and abilities into a computer program. Sometimes, of course, there aren't many abilities to feed in, but they feed in what they think you've got, and they feed it into this computer program, and out at the end, you know, the computer says, these are the kinds of jobs that this person is likely to be able to do. It's a load of old rubbish, I'll tell you. But Paul didn't go to one of those places. Paul had no career choice after he was saved because God made his choices for him. He was a called apostle. And by the way, as far as the apostleship is concerned, there are no vacancies today. There are no vacancies today because the office of apostle is closed. In fact, it closed with the apostle Paul. He was the last person to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostolate, that's it, the door slams, no more apostles. But Paul is speaking, therefore, with a unique position and authority. What are your interests, Paul? We know your name, your status, your career. What about your interests? It's lovely, isn't it? Separated unto the gospel of God. Perhaps some of us feel chastened at the things that Paul doesn't mention. He doesn't mention his sports, doesn't mention his hobbies, doesn't mention the new CDs he's bought, doesn't mention his business and social activities, doesn't even mention his website. But he's separated unto the gospel of God. The word separated there means something like to mark off by bounds. It's almost as if, you know, a boundary has been set up round the Apostle Paul and he is marooned on the island of the gospel. But he's perfectly happy about it. He's been separated from everything else to the gospel of God. I used to have a friend who used to have a dog called Roy. I say I used to because I haven't seen him for years. And I presume Roy is long dead. How long do dogs live? Not all that long, do they? Well, this is years ago. So Roy is probably, you know, under the ground by now. But my friend used to say about Roy that this dog had a one-track mind. And the one track was food. That was the only thing that Roy was interested in. You know, Roy would suddenly become alert and alive when you opened Pal Meat for Dogs or something like that. Now, Paul, can I say it reverently, Paul had a one-track mind. He was separated unto the gospel of God and all that that meant. Let's just pause for a minute at the implications of that word bondservant that we mentioned in verse 1. What does it mean to be a servant, to be a slave? Well, it means, first of all, you've been purchased. Someone has bought you in the slave market, right? That's what a slave was like in New Testament times. Well, the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be purchased. Not literally from the slave market, but he'd been bought through the precious blood of Christ. Now, that is true of all believers. We have been purchased through the shed blood of Calvary. Secondly, to be a slave means that you were possessed. Because your slave master did not buy you from the slave market and then say bye-bye. He bought you so that he could possess you and use you for his purposes, right? And in exactly the same way, the Apostle Paul is purchased by the blood of Christ and possessed by the Lord Jesus. There's a lovely phrase. Well, it's so close, we can turn back to it. It's in Acts 27. Acts 27, verse 23. And it's Paul speaking during a big storm at sea. And he says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Now that's the implication of bond service, isn't it? Whose I am and whom I serve. I belong to him, I serve him. So Paul is purchased, Paul is possessed, Paul is privileged. Because the great thing about service in the New Testament, yes, this bond servant of the Lord Jesus, this slave of the Lord Jesus, is that there's no degradation in this slavery. This isn't the ignominy of human slavery. This is a wonderful thing. Paul makes it plain in 2 Corinthians that he's an ambassador for Christ. How can a bond slave be an ambassador? Well, he is. All the dignity of heaven is associated with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that's still true for Christian servants today. One more thing, he's protected. You know, a good master protects his slaves, looks after them. Slaves are money. So he makes sure they're sheltered and they're well fed and they're preserved from harm. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought people for himself, protects them. The believer is safe in the Lord's keeping until his work is done. So Paul introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's lovely, isn't it? Do you remember back on the Damascus road when Paul sees that great light from heaven and the Lord speaks to him? And Paul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now that's the characteristic of Paul's life from now on. Once he's saved, it's Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. May that be true for us. But he then, in verse 2 of his chapter, introduces us to the scriptures. He's mentioned the gospel of God, which God had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. What do you mean, Paul? Well, Paul's saying that all his convictions are based upon the word of God. More than that, the New Testament gospel was promised from Old Testament times. The New Testament gospel was not something that is absolutely out of line with the Old Testament. On the contrary, there's no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How often you meet people who say, well, of course, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a different God. He's a God of love and mercy and grace. How many people have had that total travesty of the truth battered into their minds through reiterated teaching in religious institutions and in educational institutions? It is entirely untrue. We can actually show it from Romans. Come to Romans chapter 9. Let's learn about God's mercy and God's compassion. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. For he said to Moses, so Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Look at that. Mercy, twice. Compassion, twice. Where's that emphasis on the sovereign mercy of God? It's basically in the Old Testament, and Paul is simply repeating it. There's a great unity in the scriptures. But notice too that Paul insists on the purity of the scriptures, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. These days it's becoming commonplace to miss out the word holy on the spines of Bibles. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily important, but it could be symptomatic. There is a tendency amongst so many folk to see this as simply one book amongst many. But, no, these are the holy scriptures. You know what the word holy means? That means set apart. Stephen's looking to see if he's got it at the back of his. It means set apart by God for God. You're all checking your spines now, eh? Set apart. It's a special book. It is free from imperfection. It is free from impurity. It is entirely different from any other book. We are to treat it with the greatest respect and reverence. And what an accurate book it is. You see, God promised his gospel before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 2. You know, all God's thoughts, as people have often said, they're not afterthoughts. They're forethoughts. Many of our thoughts are afterthoughts. You know, have you ever had conversation with someone, and then as you've gone home, you've thought through that conversation, and you say, what I should have said when he said that was that. And then he would have said that, and then I could have said that. And you go through the conversation in your mind, and you reconstruct it. And of course, you come out brilliantly in your reconstruction. All these wonderful phrases you can come out with to devastate people. The trouble is, the people don't know the script you're working with, so they never give you the opportunity for these wonderful things. Now, God, of course, is not like that. God's thoughts are forethoughts. He doesn't have to think again. All pre-planned from eternity past. So, the gospel is predicted beautifully from Genesis chapter 3 onwards throughout the Old Testament. It is full, in that sense, of gospel truth. But let's move on then from the servant through the scriptures to verse 3, the son. He is the very heart of God's good news concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Paul pauses here, and we must do the same thing, because he just wants to draw our attention to some lovely truths about the Lord Jesus. First of all, his dignity. He calls him God's son. Notice, please, he doesn't call the Lord Jesus the Saviour. You might have thought that would have been the obvious title to give the Lord Jesus, because we're talking about God's salvation. But here, it's God's son. Saviour is what he means to you and me. Son is what he means to God. And therefore his dignity and God's delight in him is one of the first things that Paul is suggesting. But then notice not only his dignity, but his authority. His son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord? Who are you speaking about, Paul? I'm speaking on behalf of all believers, says Paul. He's our Lord. The unsaved can't call him our Lord. Alas, they do in many church systems, of course, and people enunciate those words without having the slightest allegiance to the person of Christ. But the Lord Jesus can say, yes, he is our Lord. He is my Lord. Absolute authority. Now, says Paul, let's make it plain that this glorious person took upon himself genuine humanity. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now that's interesting as well, isn't it? Do you notice, made of the seed of David according to the flesh? Two things there. His genuine humanity. He came into this world. He took upon himself sinless, spotless humanity. But at the same time, that humanity is a royal humanity. There's his royalty. It's the seed of David. Not, you notice, the seed of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 says, yes, he is the seed of Abraham. But he's the seed of David here. Why? Paul, I think, is anticipating what he's going to have to deal with in chapters 9 to 11. That is to say, the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah of Israel. Seed of David. All those kingdom promises that God gave to the Jews in Old Testament times. And here is the one who is the seed of David. And if he's the seed of David, why isn't he sitting on David's throne? A Jewish objector might raise that point. Well, Paul's going to deal with that when we get to chapters 9 to 11. Ah, but Paul says we can't stop there. We've got to talk about his deity as well. Look, please, verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That word declared means marked out. Notice, please, he didn't become the Son of God at his resurrection. He was signaled as being already eternally the Son of God at his resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus pointed out who he always was in a glorious and a powerful and a sensational manner. Humanly speaking, therefore, he's the Son of David. Heavenly speaking, he's the Son of God. And the resurrection is the dynamic demonstration of his eternal divine sonship. Now, you've got to keep that in mind, you know, verse 4, when you get down to verse 16, haven't you? Because, you see, we learn that the gospel in verse 16 is the power of God. What's God's power like? Ah, says Paul, think back to the resurrection. The Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with dynamic power at the resurrection. The forces of Rome couldn't stop that. The whole might of the Jewish religion couldn't stop that. Seal the tomb, put a stone over it. But the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection is the measure of that dynamic power that God has in the gospel to save folk like you and me. That's good, isn't it? So we've got a measure of God's power. And then Paul sums up by talking, in a sense, about the centrality of the Lord Jesus in verse 5. By whom, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, by him we have received grace and apostleship, etc. In other words, through the Lord Jesus come all blessings. Everything that God wishes to give to us, all the blessings that heaven can bestow upon us, come through the person of Christ. And will you notice, please, that quite clearly, this is a risen Christ that Paul is talking about. He's spoken about his sonship, verse 3. He's spoken about his incarnation, in verse 3b, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's spoken about his resurrection in verse 4. And that's the Saviour that Paul presents, a risen Christ. Isn't it lovely the little order that Paul gives in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. You know, an apostle was a very, very honourable person, a direct representative of the Lord Jesus in a sense. But first comes grace. Not apostleship, but grace. You see, everything comes through grace. Grace means you don't deserve it. Not one of the apostles deserved to be an apostle. Not one believer in this hall this evening deserves to be saved. Everything comes because of God's sovereign grace. I deserve nothing but judgment. But God in his mercy goes out in grace and kindness. So the Lord Jesus is the source of grace and apostleship. He's the object of faith and obedience. In the same verse 5. And he's the goal of all service. Look at that little phrase at the end of verse 5. For his name. Why did you go out preaching the gospel, Paul? Well, says Paul, I want to see folks saved, of course. But primarily, it's for the glory and the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name. That should never be forgotten. Because sometimes we get a little jaundiced in our service. A friend of mine was talking to me on the phone the other night from Northern Ireland. He has a little Bible class in his assembly. And they're going through the minor prophets. And he was a little upset to notice that one of the young ladies in his Bible class was asleep for 2 weeks running. I mean, she must have woken up at the end and gone home. I mean, she wasn't there, you know, in between. But she fell asleep during the Bible class. You watch out, all of you. She fell asleep during the Bible class for 2 weeks running. And I think, you know, he really felt that because he puts a lot of work into his Bible class. He really works very, very hard. And she was nodding off, you see. And that was Northern Ireland, of all places. So, very upset he was. So, we need to be reminded at times that all we do is first of all done for his sake. Makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? Because that means when the numbers go down and people don't respond properly, people don't say amen at the right time, we can remember that the purpose of everything is for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Finally, in this introductory section, let's look at the saints then. Verses 6 and 7. We've looked at the servants and the scriptures and the Son, and now verses 6 and 7, the saints. To the people at Rome, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints, set apart people, God's holy people. They're the ones who are the objects of God's call and God's love and God's grace. Set apart people in a dark world. If you want to know how dark the world is, from God's point of view, you only have to read the second half of the chapter and you realise it is a world of appalling darkness. So, those saved people at Rome are called saints. But as someone has written, saints by calling should be saintly in character. In fact, what we've got here in this little introduction is a summary of the way that the gospel works. The servant preaches the Son from the scriptures and God calls out saints. Alright, put the four words together. The servant preaches the Son from the scriptures and God, because the servant can't do this, God calls out saints. Now then, having looked at Paul's prologue, let's look at Paul's prayer. Verses 8 to 10, Paul's prayer. Here we've got some really practical lessons in prayer. First of all, well, Paul says it as well. First of all, we have... Oh, that's interesting. Did you see that? I hope he doesn't do it again. First of all, Paul says, first, in verse 8. So we have a sense of priority here. I suppose when you get to verse 10, implicitly, that is second, you know, making request. But first of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Adoration, thanksgiving, precedes supplication. Now, we're usually very good at asking. We're not usually so good at thanksgiving. That's true in general dealings with one another, and it's certainly true in our dealings with God. Look over, please, to verse 21, because here you get a little insight into God's feeling about this, if I may use that language. We're talking about mankind generally that's turned its back on God. They knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. You see, we only have to stop and think. And we realise that everything we have comes from the living God. Our life, our breath, our ability to think, our food, our clothes. Every blessing comes from his common grace, his kindness towards his creatures. We should be constantly thankful. But the indictment of sinful man is neither were thankful. Or how much we should give God thanks. So Paul teaches us, first of all, I thank my God. Notice the power of his prayer. It perhaps isn't the word that one would normally use, but I've got to get a series of P's here. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. How does Paul's prayer have any weight in heaven? How is it that this little man, Paul, can actually get through to the King of Kings in heaven? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the sole means of approach to God, and therefore everything is through him. And our prayers carry weight in heaven because they're associated with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a formula. That's a very precious privilege that we can take his name upon our lips and join his name and all that that means, all that that involves, his character and all its fullness, we can associate that with our prayers before the throne of God. Thirdly, will you notice that Paul takes pleasure in his prayers here? I thank my God for Jesus Christ through you all. For you all. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. There's a sense of enjoyment, I think. Here is Paul saying, you know, I haven't met you folk yet. I've never been to Rome yet. I've tried. I'm going to tell you all about it, all my problems trying to get to Rome. I've never been there yet, but I'm really pleased to know that your conversion is so genuine that the news of it has spread and people are listening. These folk were not saved through Paul's ministry. But he says, I thank my God for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, it's a good thing to have pleasure in our prayers as we pray for those perhaps that we don't know, but we see them or we hear of them growing in grace. And then notice the piety of Paul's prayer. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. God is my witness, says Paul. Now, I'm not just saying this for effect. This is true because everything I do is done in the sight of God. God is my witness. You know, people in the world might even use similar expressions to this without appreciating what they mean. Occasionally you hear people say, God knows. They're right, he does know. But alas, the people who tend to use that expression so carelessly do not know the God who knows them. But here is Paul saying, God is my witness. Remember, our service is not done first of all for men's applause. It is done for God's approval. God is my witness, says Paul. Notice his practicality. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. I like that. It's spiritual service. Not mechanical service, not fleshly service. Possible to be engaged perhaps in both of those, but this is real spiritual service. Now, says Paul, I serve. He's praying, but he's talking about working as well. It seems to me it reminds us that there's a wonderful link between prayer to God and our efforts and exertions in practical Christian service. Someone has written, to pray without labouring is to mock God. To labour without prayer is to rob God of his glory. We are to labour and pray. Bunyan puts it like this. Now, I like this. You've got to listen to this quite carefully. Bunyan, excuse me, please. Bunyan came from the Bedford area, but this sounds decidedly Irish. Listen. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Now, you think that one through, actually, because that is full of profound wisdom. I can see it hasn't sunk home yet. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. There are things to be done after you've prayed, but the first thing to do is to pray. That's what he's basically saying. That's what he's saying. Practicality. Notice then the personal element in Paul's prayer. Look again at verse 9, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Well, of course, we say this is Paul indulging in Pauline hyperbole. bit like 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. You know, no such thing as angels' tongues, we know that. Well, that's Pauline exaggeration for an effect in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think this is exaggeration here when he says, I make mention of you. Because when you get to Romans 16, he makes mention of them. And he knows quite a few names. That 26 names of the folk in Rome, he knows. So when Paul prays for the saints in Rome, he doesn't pray for them as a sort of unit and call them the saints at Rome. He prayed for them, I believe, by name, because he writes about them by name. And it comes down to this. Paul must have had a prayer list, either in his head or on one of his scrolls. He certainly had a lot of people that he knew by name and he prayed for. He prayed for so many. We read, don't we, in 2 Corinthians that there was a sense in which he had a burden, the care for all the assemblies. And that was the great burden on his shoulders. Think of how many local companies of believers Paul must have prayed for. And he knew individual names in those companies. And as we've said already, Paul hadn't been to Rome. These weren't folk that he knew personally, apart from one or two who'd come to Rome from elsewhere. But they're folk that he's heard about. Notice his persistence in prayer. Very clear from two phrases in verse 9, without ceasing and always. Now this is lovely, because when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul's instruction is pray without ceasing. And when you look at Romans chapter 1 verse 9, you discover that Paul's practice is to pray without ceasing. In other words, what he taught, he did himself. That's good, isn't it? Real persistence in prayer. Notice his petition, making request, verse 10. Making request. Now, what kind of request? Not primarily for himself at all, but for the benefit of the believers. He's got a heart for God's people. He's making request that he might be able to go to see them, not for a holiday, but so that he might teach them the things of God. A real concern for the good and for the benefit of the people of God. Notice the particularity of his prayer here. He says in verse 10, that I might have a prosperous journey. You know, even a safe journey is something to pray about. Even a safe journey comes from God's good hand to his people. Here's a specific need, and he prays for a prosperous journey. But notice finally the perspective of his prayer. Look at verse 10, making request, if by any means I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God. Notice the if and by the will of God. He's basically saying, I don't know whether the Lord will permit this at this time. This is the desire of my heart, and I believe that desire is in accordance with his general instructions to me. But even though I'm an apostle, I can't command the Lord to give me a safe journey. Beware of people who tell you to name it and claim it. Because it's not in the scriptures at all. That is a gross charismatic error. Here is the Apostle Paul praying for a prosperous journey, but notice, by the will of God. If it is in accordance with God's gracious will for that time and in that way. Well, Paul did get to Rome, but not in the way he expected and not at the time he expected. So God reserves the right to step in and deal with us as it pleases him. True faith must never be presumptuous. It will always bow to God's will. So we've got some lovely practical lessons in prayer here. Now, thirdly, what about Paul's purpose? Paul's purpose. Verses 11 to 15. Here we have his plan unveiled. He's basically telling them, in a sense, why he hasn't been to see them when, you know, he's rather wanted to come to see them. But notice the formation of his purpose in verse 11. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. I long to see you. One commentator translates this, I'm homesick for you. Which suggests something of the earnestness of Paul's desire and Paul's heart. Notice, please, he longs to see them. Clearly a letter in one sense was not completely sufficient. Although we're very happy with the letter, because what we have in the letter obviously is a digest of everything that Paul would have taught them when he was there in the flesh. So the letter is a tremendous blessing for our souls. But Paul says, I long to see you. Letters are wonderful things because you read them again and again, but you don't get the sound of the voice and the look of the person's face. You can have a phone call, of course, but the trouble is they evaporate from your mind and you still can't see the person. But Paul says, I long to see you. Look at 3 John. 3 John, verse 14. I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. It's very clear that New Testament fellowship is, you know, in many ways is a very intimate thing. It's not just a fellowship by letter, by correspondence. I long to see you, says Paul. I long to see your faces, to enjoy your company. But not only does he long to see them, he longs to serve them. Go back to verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. I want to do you some good, says Paul. Notice, please, some spiritual gift. He's not saying he's, you know, bringing a bag of gold for them. I don't think Paul would have it anyway. Possibly some of the saints in Rome don't need it anyway. But Paul says, I long to bring you some spiritual gift. Now, what does he mean by that? I don't think he means the impartation of some supernatural gift at all. I think what Paul means is actually clearly spelled out in verse 15. He says it again here. As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. That's the spiritual gift, teaching the word of God. All right? That's the blessing for the saints in Rome. I want to see you, I want to serve you by teaching the scriptures to you. For what purpose, Paul? Well, I want to establish you. Look again at verse 11. To impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. Lovely word, to establish. It means to fix. It means to make fast. It means to make secure. I want you to be really established and solidified in your faith. Apparently, according to one authority, back in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word that's used to describe the two men who hold up Moses' arms on the mountain. Do you remember? He has to hold up his staff, his rod, and then as a consequence, Joshua wins the battle in the valley below against Amalek. Now these men who hold up Moses' arms, they straighten out his arms, they hold up his arms, they keep them up. They're fixing them, they're establishing them. Now, says Paul, that's what I want to do. I want to establish you in the things of God. I want to make you strong and firm and well built up in God's truth. So I want to see you, I want to serve you, I want to establish you. But I want to share with you as well. Look at verse 12. This is really beautiful. Someone calls this a lovely example of apostolic tact. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You know, he's been speaking, I suppose, almost as an apostle in verse 11. Here he speaks just as an ordinary believer like you and me. He longs for the fellowship of the saints of God. And he says, you know, it's not just that I'm going to bring you spiritual nourishment and encouragement. It's not just that I'm going to be a visiting speaker who's going to give you lots of things that you need to know. But I want to be comforted together with you. In other words, I'm going to enjoy the fellowship that you're going to have with me. There's a real two-way thing here, isn't there? A real sharing in the things of God. So that's the formation of Paul's purpose. When you get to verse 13, you get the frustration of it. Because here we have the overruling providence of God. Now, I don't want you to be ignorant, he says. I've often purposed to come to you, but I've been hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit amongst you also, even as amongst other Gentiles. Oftentimes I purposed, but was hindered. There's nothing wrong with planning, as long as our plans are in line with the principles laid down in the Word of God. But all our plans, of course, must be subject to the will of God. There's an old proverb, man proposeth, but God disposeth. Or if you want the modern version, man proposes and God disposes. All right. So ultimately, God steps in and does things as he pleases. If you want another example of this proposing and disposing, look at Daniel chapter 1. Look at Daniel, who is convinced that he shouldn't take the food that the king of Babylon offers him. And so he says, you know, can we do without this food, please? And first of all, the response is, no, you've got to eat that food. That's too bad, Sunbeam. You've really got to eat it. But he doesn't give up. He goes on. And he asks somebody else, you know, up the chain of authority. And he finds someone who's sympathetic. So we propose, God disposes. We wait his gracious purpose, and we always submit ourselves to his will. Someone has said, Paul is the master of his purpose, but he's not the master of his circumstances. Yes, we can purpose, but it's God who arranges circumstances. But what's the foundation of this purpose? Is it some whim? I think I might as well go to Rome. No, it all comes down to verses 14 and 15, doesn't it? Notice what he says, I am debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and unwise, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. It's Paul's deep sense of responsibility both to God and to man. Notice the three things that he says in these verses. He says, I am debtor, I am ready, and in verse 16, I am not ashamed. I suppose in a sense we all ought to be able to say these things. I am debtor to all. I have a responsibility to confront folk with the gospel of the grace of God. And it doesn't matter about religious divisions, Jews, Gentiles, or cultural divisions, Greeks, barbarians. Paul says, I'm debtor to all. I have a responsibility towards them all. He also says, I'm ready. It's possible to be a debtor and not ready to pay a debt. Well, Paul knows he's a debtor, but he also is ready to discharge that debt. He's eager, he's willing. I'm ready, says Paul, to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Someone in a book somewhere quotes his father as saying to him that the Christian man, the Christian preacher, I suppose, should be ready to preach or pray or die at a moment's notice. Ready to preach, pray or die at a moment's notice. Well, Paul's ready. I'm debtor, I'm ready, I am not ashamed. Why does Paul say that? I suppose he could have put it the other way around. He could have said, I'm proud of the gospel of Christ. But he puts it in the negative, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because, you see, when you think about the gospel, humanly speaking, you could be ashamed of it. Because there's nothing in the gospel to appeal to the natural man. On the contrary, it shatters human pride. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Oh yes, you could easily think, oh dear, to take that gospel to the centre of the Roman Empire, whew, I'm going to be covered with confusion and embarrassment. But Paul says, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Someone has said about the Bible, and we could apply this to the gospel, the Bible is not such a book as man could have written if he would, or would have written if he could. Apply that to the gospel, and it's true. It's true of the Bible. It's true of all God's purposes. Man could never have devised them because they're not in the mind of man. Man would never have devised them because they overthrow all man's pretensions and they expose all man's folly. And then finally, in the introduction, Paul's passion, verses 16 and 17, the key verses of the whole letter, verses that we ought to know well. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Notice, please, the operation of the gospel here. It's God's power. We've seen what the power is like from verse 4. Resurrection power. Oh, nothing trivial about this power. This is the dynamite of heaven itself. Notice the outcome of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Now, the Bible tells us about the power of God unto judgment. And the Bible teaches both. Equally, because one day the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in tremendous power, judging the folk of this world who have rejected him. But the great thing about the gospel is that it's God's power going out in salvation, salvaging wretched, helpless sinners like you and me, and bringing us into God's family. Look at the outreach of it to everyone that believeth. That's lovely. To everyone that believeth. So it doesn't matter about social class and age and sex and education, anything about like that. To everyone that believeth, although there is a historical order. Notice the historical sequence: to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Lord Jesus went to the Jew first. In fact, if you go through the book of the Acts, that was the basic pattern of Paul's preaching as well. First of all to the synagogue. And then, when the synagogue rejects the gospel, out you go to the others. Will you notice carefully in your own time that series of little words, for, in verse 16 and 17 and 18. There are four fours, I think, in those three verses. And they're explanatory, aren't they? Paul says in verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. Why, Paul? Well, says Paul, I'm not ashamed of it. Why are you not ashamed of it? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. How is it the power of God unto salvation? Because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Why is it needed, Paul? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. There's a logical sequence of argument here. And will you notice how Paul actually gives us an Old Testament text? His key verses in his letter are actually a little explanation of a great Old Testament text from the prophet Habakkuk. How many of us know Habakkuk well? Well, here he is, chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Three key words, just, righteousness. Righteousness. God's salvation does not compromise his righteous character. God has devised a righteous way whereby the guilty can be declared righteous in his sight. Faith. Faith means that salvation, therefore, is not by works or by ritual, but simply by faith. From faith to faith means, you know, it's by faith from first to last. And then the little word, live. Salvation doesn't bring you into bondage. Salvation doesn't bring you into misery or gloom. Salvation brings you into life. Right? Just, faith, live. Now, why do we need it? Look at the indictment in the final section of the letter. We're not obviously going to deal with this in detail. Now, the gospel cannot save men until they see that they need saving. And what Paul does here is he gives us the divine x-ray of the human condition. The cancer victim will not go for treatment until he knows he is a cancer victim. And the sinner will not flee to the Saviour for refuge until he realises that he's a helpless, guilty sinner. So what starts in verse 18 of chapter 1 is Paul's comprehensive diagnosis of the human condition as totally sinful. He's going to prove universal guilt. He's going to do it in a threefold way. In chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, he's going to look at the pagan world. The pagan, shall we say. People without a specific revelation from God. But they do have a testimony to God in creation, says verse 20. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he's going to turn his attention, if you like, to the philosopher, to the moralising person, to the respectable chap who tut-tuts at the pagan, but is himself guilty of disobedience to God and sin. And he's a man who's got a conscience, verse 15. And then finally, verses 17 down to verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul's going to turn his attention to the Pharisee, what he used to be. He's going to look at the religious world of the Jew. Now, these people have got tremendous advantages. They've got the commandments that God gave them. They have a code of behaviour, but they boast in them. They haven't lived up to them. And in verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3, the summary is all under sin. Doesn't matter where you shine the spotlight on humanity, whatever corner of the human family you look at, whether you look at the pagan, whether you look at the heathen, whether you look at the people in darkest wherever it is these days, might as well be darkest Mary Hill, but wherever you shine the spotlight, all under sin. Now, will you notice how it works at the end of chapter 1? We've got three things here. Verse 18 is a summary. We'll call it the revelation of God's wrath. Then, verses 19 to 23, the reason for God's wrath. And then, verses 24 to 32, the results of God's wrath. Because, you see, the wrath of God that's spoken of here is not that final outpouring of judgment that is to come. Chapter 2 we'll talk about that. This is God's dealing with men and women right here and now. There are present consequences of sin. There are present manifestations of God's disapproval and God's judgment. Oh yes, it's all looking forward to a big day when God will explode in judgment upon this planet. Nevertheless, there are consequences of sin now. What's God's wrath? Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's God's holy hatred of and response to evil. God is light and God is love. And therefore, God abhors sin. God's angry about sin. And human history, by the way, as recorded in Scripture, demonstrates times when God's wrath has erupted upon this world. The flood was an example. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, another example. Who is God's wrath aimed at? Look at verse 18. Against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. Notice, please, that men are held accountable. Therefore, God will deal with them. And why? Two words: ungodliness, unrighteousness. Ungodliness is the root. Sin against God. Turning your back on God. Ignoring God's disclosure of himself. Unrighteousness is the fruit. Sin against one another. Moral depravity. All the effects in this world of man's rebellion against God. So first of all, we have the reason for God's wrath, verses 19 to 23. This is really picking up that first word, ungodliness. Notice the importance of order in this chapter. Paul always puts things in their right order. Ungodliness comes before unrighteousness. They're against God before they're against what is right, if you see what I mean. And when you're against God, then you will become against everything that is right. It inevitably follows. But here's the reason for God's wrath. Now notice carefully the argument. Verse 19. The living Creator God has made himself known to all through his creation. In fact, there appear to be two modes of disclosure here. God has spoken internally, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And I presume this refers to the conscience factor. But also it is manifest externally in creation. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now this, of course, is what the Old Testament teaches. This is quite important. This means that the Christian isn't in the business of apologetics. That is to say, we're not in the business of arguing for the existence of God. God has provided for that and dealt with that himself in the universe around us. That is God's testimony to his existence. We do not have to produce philosophical arguments for the existence of God. We simply preach the gospel. God has dealt with that. Secondly, verse 21, man has willfully refused to heed God's self-disclosure in creation. Men have willfully blinded themselves. God has made himself known. There is no such thing as a natural atheist, in other words. God has made himself known in the created universe, and those, therefore, who say there's not a God are basically willfully blinding themselves to the testimony that God has made available. There will, of course, as you know, be no atheists in hell. Think through what I mean, and you'll understand. But there will be no atheists in hell. What we're learning in Romans 1, of course, is that the pagan is lost. The pagan is totally lost. No excuse, says Paul. They are without excuse. They refuse to give God glory, verse 21. They refuse to give God thanks, verse 21. They end up with no sense. They become vain in their imaginations. And they end up with no light. Their foolish heart is darkened. It's a terrible downhill slide. There's none so blind as those that will not see. And that's the condition of our world. And as a consequence of this, says Paul, verse 22 and 23, they have descended into foolish idolatry. It was old G.K. Chesterton, wasn't it, who said, when men cease to believe in God, they don't believe nothing, they believe anything. And that's exactly what is being charted here. People, look at the folly of this in verse 23. They turn the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Right down to the serpent. And there's the folly of man's idolatry. By the way, in case anyone says, well, of course, in Maryhill they don't actually worship things like that. Luther helpfully says, whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God. What's the result of God's wrath? The result of God's wrath is in verse 24 to 32, and we discover, to use somebody else's phrase, a God-forsaking world becomes a God-forsaken one. God gave them up. Three times, God gave them up. They turned their back on God, so God allowed them to continue in that direction and to reap the consequences of their folly and their wickedness. They're given up, verses 24 to 25, to uncleanness. Those who dishonour God soon dishonour themselves. They're given up, verses 26 to 27, to vile affections. Perversion of divine truth leads to perversion in human relationships. They're given up, verses 28 to 32, to a reprobate mind. That means tested and found worthless. A worthless mind. And here we have a catalogue of terrible evils. Notice, please, idolatry leads inevitably to immorality. Always. Always. No wonder Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You need divine power, don't you, to rescue people from that terrible predicament. And that is a description of our hearts by nature. What are the lessons? Quickly, seven lessons from this terrible section of Romans. Don't let anyone tell you the Bible isn't a frank book. The Bible is the frankest, most honest, most penetrating book in the world. Lesson number one, man has not risen. Man has fallen all the way. All the way. This is a total repudiation of evolutionary mythology. Itself, of course, a product of man's rebellion against God. Secondly, sin is serious. If anyone thought sin was just a minor thing. Disobedience to parents. Oh, that's just a little thing. It's listed amongst these terrible things. Sin is serious. Three, evil is deadly in its progression. What we believe affects how we behave. That's why doctrine is so important, you see. What we believe affects how we behave. People believe the wrong things, they behave the wrong way. That's exactly what we're learning there. Fourthly, God punishes sin with more sin. Sin becomes in itself its own ghastly punishment. And the present wrath of God is revealed in the earthly consequences of sin now. And some of them we can see. Fifthly, what we have here is what William Kelly calls the moral history of man. Men would never have written it, of course, but it's the moral history of man, what we are by nature. Two great phrases, verse 29, filled with all unrighteousness, verse 32, worthy of death. That's God's verdict, filled with all unrighteousness, worthy of death. And yet, sixthly, even in this terrible section, have you noticed man's true responsibility is glimpsed at times? We're supposed, verse 21, to glorify God. We're supposed to be thankful. We're supposed, in verse 25, to accept his truth, to worship and serve him. This is what the believer should be. You can actually find a little thread of potential goodness in the chapter. Men have repudiated it all, but you know, you can't extinguish it. You've even got a lovely tribute to God's greatness and glory in verse 25. Men have suppressed the truth of God, but Paul comes out with a mini doxology. He's blessed forever. Amen. Finally, man by nature is all wrong. But the second man is all right. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. If man is characterized by being filled with all unrighteousness, the Lord Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And if man is worthy of death by nature, the Lord Jesus is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. It's always good to turn from this terrible catalogue of human wickedness to the one who has dealt with all our sin on Calvary's cross and who has satisfied God's heart and who is our delighted object of contemplation. The guilt of man, but never forget, there's the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus.